Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. All right, as is very common with the prophets, Haggai here introduces an object lesson. And he bases it upon the teaching of the law concerning clean and unclean things. But Haggai is not concerned about whether or not a piece of meat becomes unclean or a plate of food becomes unclean. He's talking about the nation, and so he says there in verse 14, and so is this people. So there's an analogy here. These two questions about clean and unclean things are to teach the people something about themselves, about the work that they are doing, because he specifically mentions the laying of the foundation of the temple and their relationship to God in that work as they reside in the land. Now, it is important to remember that Israel enjoys a special relationship or a special covenant with God with respect to the land. This covenant was established on the plains of Moab, as we read about there in the book of Deuteronomy. The blessings and the cursings which were announced there in chapter 28 and had been previously announced in the book Leviticus, and we'll go back and look at a couple of verses here in a minute with respect to that. But the children of Israel were told that when they went into the land, that the manna would stop, and that they would begin to eat the harvest of the land. And that if they kept faith with God, that he would bless them in the field and in their herds and their flocks, and that their cattle would not cast their young, nor their wives be barren, and that they would be a fruitful people and a bountiful people. Now that was conditioned upon their purging out the land of the Canaanites. That was conditioned upon their faithfulness. And in particular, that was conditioned upon their keeping the Sabbath. Not just the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath, which were three times in the year, with the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're keeping the feast of years. In other words, every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and the fields were to lay fallow. In the 49th year, the fields were to lay fallow. The 50th year, which was what, the year of Jubilee, the fields were to lay fallow. And they would eat off the harvest of the land for those 2 years. And then in the 51st year, which would be the first year of the next cycle. So it'd actually be three harvests, wouldn't it? Because they've got to now take what they haven't eaten and plant and get a harvest from that. So can you imagine yourself as a cattle farmer and not making any hay and having your cattle have to live completely off of the land just for that total 3 years? You know, this is what we're saying. And there wouldn't be any wheat. There wouldn't be any barley because you didn't plant any. All you had was what you had in the storehouse. Now, you could feed yourself. If they're doing what God wants them to do, they've got plenty, don't they? But if they aren't doing what God wants them to do, then they're in a strait. And that would become complicated by what? Mildew and blasting and blight and locusts, all these different things God would use to tell them, you need to repent, you need to get back to keeping the covenant. At times they did, at times they didn't. So that's important that we remember that, and that's the context of this book. That's why he references Egypt, according to the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. All right? Now, I've said this before, but I'm not going to not say it again. We don't want to make the mistake of trying to apply everything that the prophet is saying here to us today. This is the old health and wealth gospel that floats around. Well, if you'll just give God, you know, your last nickel or whatever, then he's going to give you 100-fold or whatever. And you've heard the preachers preach that. That's not necessarily true. That wasn't even necessarily true for Israel. But the idea that, well, if I'm doing right, God's blessing me. I do believe that. But that doesn't mean there aren't going to be hard times in our life. Because this was a special circumstance with a special people who had a special purpose. God didn't have this relationship with all the other nations around about. Well, don't you think God may have sent a plague or something on these other nations? When God said that's what he did, I believe it. But I'm not at liberty to decide what God is and isn't doing apart from revelation, you see. And God hasn't made any special covenant like he did with Israel with the United States of America. Now, have we had abundance in this land? Yes. Is that abundance somewhat attributable to the fact that we have tried to be a nation that followed the precepts of Scripture? I think that's part of it. But I don't think God's been specifically blessing this nation because we are the people of God. That's not taught in the Bible. This nation is not a Christian nation in that sense. And so we need to be careful about that. But by the same token, does this passage teach that God takes care of his people? I believe that's true. And that's true even in the difficult times. And that's what Matthew chapter 6 says. Matthew chapter 6 says, we will have what we need if we place our confidence in God. Now, what we need compared to what we want may not always be the same. See? And so, we need to be careful when we wade off into these things. But there is a special relationship that exists between the nation and God, and that's predicated upon their covenant at Mount Sinai, and then the additional covenant in the plains of Moab, and they're having entered into the land. And then in the context of the book of Haggai, it's also predicated upon their being removed from the land according to those blessings and cursings. And God's other promise was, is like in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, with the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer, as well as in Deuteronomy 28 and following, where you have the cursings and the blessings and the parallel in Leviticus, you have God saying, if this people will turn toward this house and pray, then I will forgive. And I will gather them up and bring them back to this land. And that's exactly what's happening here in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. That's what we've been seeing in Ezra and Nehemiah, is the restoration of those who had indicated that they wanted to come back to the land and serve God. And when they did that, then they were making a covenant with God that they were going to build that temple. And they were going to fulfill his plan, which we looked at and studied in Daniel chapter 9 with regard to the 70 weeks. And so they're in this 7-week period at the beginning of that 70 weeks in which the temple and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And they'd been doing a pretty good job of that with Zerubbabel and Joshua until the fourth, till chapter 4 there in Ezra, and they stopped building. And they didn't begin building again until the second year of Darius, when Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, come preaching this message, okay? And Haggai's message is a message of do the work. Go to the mountain, get wood, build the house. That's what we've seen so far. They started doing that. 3 weeks, he got them back out there. Ezra says in the historical narrative that they had all the people in the nation, the Gentiles, those Samaritans, and all those mixed multitude that lived in the land at that time, opposing them in the building of this house. And this time when they start to rebuild, the elders say, look, we're not stopping this time. You're not going to get us to stop. We're not stopping till the king of Persia comes over here and makes us stop, which they knew he wouldn't do. So you write to him and you find out what you're going to do, but we're not going to stop. And so all of those letters pass back and forth in the book of Ezra. And at this juncture, the second year of Darius, Darius says, let those people alone. You let them do what they want to do. Give them wood, give them stone, give them sacrifices, give them money, and let them build the house. Okay? So they're building the house. But in the process, they get discouraged. Either it's not as grand as it had been before, because some look at the one they're building and remember the one that they had. When you think about Solomon's temple and all the furniture that had been brought into it from the tabernacle, as well as all the new furniture that was made, I mean, there were several candlesticks and there were several tables of showbread. And then yet the Ark of the Covenant was also in there. And then there were several lavers outside. And then there was a huge brass altar, and the doors were overlaid with gold, and there were these incredible brass columns that were out in front. All these magnificent decorations and accoutrements to the temple. And none of that was there. They had the vessels. They had the snuffers and the pans and the tongs and the hooks and all those things that they brought back. But they didn't have all of those accoutrements and adornments that had been on the temple. And so they're kind of disappointed. And they're slacking off. And they have it. So they had an initial burst of energy, it seems like to me. They were enthused, and now the naysayers are getting them. And they're saying, look, we've been doing this since the sixth month. That's what we had over there in chapter 1, verse 1. That's all started in the sixth month. 3 weeks later, we started building. So we've been doing this since the sixth month. And look, there's still a drought. We've gone through the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, and we didn't have much of a harvest. And here we are now. Zechariah's out here saying, you need to repent. You need to repent. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah. Turn to the Lord, and he will turn to you. That's what do you mean, turn to the Lord? We're building this temple. And we're still not getting any relief. And so that's where Haggai's third message comes in. His is in the ninth month. His last message was in the seventh month. But this message follows the message of Zechariah in chapter 1. So let's jump over there real quick. It's just across the page probably in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month. Okay, the message that we just read from Haggai came in the ninth month, all right? So this is the month before. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. You talk about understatement. I mean, that's pretty intense. Sore displeased. Yes, he was sore displeased. What did he do? He wiped them out, destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, destroyed their nation, and carried them off into captivity. The Lord's been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, that is Zechariah, you say to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts. And I tell you what, I bet you, I would love to hear these guys preach. I wish we could get them in the churches today for a gospel meeting, because I don't hear very many preachers start out their sermons with, thus says the Lord. We get a book report, or we get some pop psychology with a little fluff and feathers, but that we don't get anything from God. And this is how these men preached. Here's what God says, all right? So thus says the Lord, turn ye unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. And there's that second thing. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. I told you last week, Haggai practically wears it out in this two short chapters. Zechariah really wears it out in the first six chapters of his book. He's continually talking about the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is the Lord of Sabaoth. The host there is the angelic host, the armies of heaven. So when God is saying, do something, get this done, and they're complaining about how they're being opposed, and they're complaining about how they don't have enough to eat, and they're complaining about how difficult everything is, Zechariah and Haggai come along and say, look, the Lord of hosts says. This is why in chapter 2 there we read last week that Haggai says, God says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. In other words, if God needs gold and silver, God can get gold and silver. This is not your problem, Israel. Your problem is to build the house. Go to the mountain and get wood and build the house. See? And so Zechariah says, repent, or turn ye unto the Lord. Do not be as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, says the Lord. And that started way back. You had the judges who were not really prophets, and sometimes they were not even very good men until God got through working with them. I think about Samson. Samson was not a good man until God finally had him in chains and blind and being made fun of by the Philistines. And then Samson said, give me one more chance. And the text says he slew more in his death than he slew all of his life. He went out a hero because he finally understood where his strength lay. He finally understood who he was to be submitting to. And there in his humility and his humiliation, Samson could say, Lord, use me. All right? And see, that's what the people have to do. They have to recognize, here we are in this miserable condition, but we are serving the Lord of hosts. Lord, use me. But when the prophets came and God had blessed them and they had so many things and had that temple, and so you have men like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel before that as the last judge. And then all the other prophets who came in the intervening years until we get to the end of the kingdom of Judah alone. And you have Isaiah and you have Jeremiah in particular, who goes and stands in the temple and says, what do you people think you're doing? You commit adultery, you lie, you steal, you oppress. You do all these wicked things, and then you come into this house and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're the people of God. Where do you get off thinking like that? And so Jeremiah announces the destruction of the temple and their captivity for 70 years. And then the false prophets stand up and say, oh, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries off Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, some of the vessels of the temple. Said, oh, they'll all be back in a couple of years. Not to worry. And Jeremiah says, oh yes, let it be so. Let the Lord fulfill that. And that's sarcasm. And then he says, know this. If what you say is true, it will happen. But if it's not true, this year you will die. And that false prophet died. See? He died. Now, who was right, Jeremiah or that false prophet? Jeremiah. And so they did. They went into captivity. But this is what he's talking about. It says, I sent them prophets, not just Jeremiah. I sent them dozens of prophets, some of whom are not even named in the Bible. And they would not hearken unto me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, what happened? Well, just exactly what I said would happen. They went into captivity. They either died in the destruction or they died in the captivity. And now you have come back. And where are your fathers? But he also says, where are the prophets? In other words, it's very doubtful that Ezekiel is alive, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah for certain, are not alive at this time. So where are the prophets? They're dead. But then notice what he says. But my words and my statutes, which I have commanded my servants the prophets, that did not take hold of your fathers. All right? In other words, did that not happen? Yes, it happened. Just like I said. Now, his point is this. Don't be like them. Turn ye unto me. Go to the mountain, get wood, build the house. So now, Haggai comes right behind him the next month. Okay? And he says, ask these questions. If a priest who's a clean person carries a sacrifice, which is a clean thing, and the difference between a priest and the sacrifice is, certainly the priest is without blemish, but the priest has sin. He had to be cleansed, didn't he? The sacrifice does not have to be cleansed because it's without blemish. There are certain things that could not be a sacrifice, okay? But the definition of the sacrifice, if a sacrifice met the qualifications that God specified for a sacrifice, then it was inherently holy. Does that make sense to you? It didn't have to be cleansed. Because the sacrifice was intended to do what? Atone, to cleanse. All right? So a qualified sacrifice will cleanse. And then a clean person, that's a priest, in clean garments. And those garments had to be, they had blood sprinkled on them. The priest had blood sprinkled on him. And the garments had sprinkled on them. And then all of the confines of the temple or the tabernacle, it had blood sprinkled on it, and the altar had blood sprinkled on it. All these things had to be cleansed in order to receive the sacrifice. Okay? So he says, now, if those cleansed persons in those cleansed garments walking in a clean place touch bread, which would be the unleavened bread, all right? But it had to be the unleavened bread that was eaten as part of the sacrificial meal. It had to have the meal offering in it. So all these things had, none of this was cleansed until it went through the sacrificial process and it was acceptable. So he's asking, if the priest is carrying this clean piece of sodden meat that's part of a sacrifice, if his garment brush up against something or someone, does that mean that cleanliness or holiness is transferred? Ask the priest. So we're getting the priest to give a judgment, deliver a Torah. He said, no, they're not clean. Okay, let's flip it. Here's someone who's touched a dead body. Dead body is inherently unclean. All right? So here's a person, he touches a dead body. What happens to him? He becomes unclean. And if he touches someone or something, what happens to it? It becomes unclean. See? So the other way, uncleanness is transferred. Okay. Now, having that before them, Haggai answers and said, so, is this people? What are they? Well, he says, so is every work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. So he's talking about their work in building the temple. Well, why would they think that their work was clean or that they themselves were clean? Well, we left Babylon in response to the call, and we came over here, and we've been doing this work, and we're engaged in God's work. And so because we are engaged in God's work, and God's work is clean, therefore we ought to be clean. Wait a minute. How'd you answer questions? And so what Haggai is trying to get them to see is that the problem here, and remember when we started out there in chapter 1, and the fella had a hole in his bag and all of that, and there wasn't anything in the storehouse and so on and so forth. And then his illustration here was you come to the press vat there in verse 16, and you're looking for 50 and you get 20, or you come to the heap in the barn and you're looking for 20 and you can only get 10. All right. What's their problem? God's not blessing us. We're engaged in your work. We're a holy people. Why aren't we getting the benefits? You just had a preacher come to you and tell you, turn ye to the Lord. You see, the essence of hypocrisy is manifesting righteousness while not actually seeking righteousness. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to study some more today. Out of the heart. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 15, proceed these things. Anger. What was the problem with anger? Because it proceeds from the heart. It says, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause. What's the problem there? The problem is not just murder. The fact that you don't kill him. If you kill him, indeed, that would be a sin. But the fact that you don't kill him doesn't mean you're justified in all this hatred and anger and strife that you're causing, particularly if it's without cause. You see? Same thing will be said of adultery this morning. Adultery arises in the heart. All these evils proceed out of the heart. And that's what Haggai is trying to get these people to understand. This was the great problem that the Jew in the first century had not understood. Use Nicodemus again there in John 3. How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? How can I be any more Jewish than I am? Or the problem that Paul identifies in Romans chapter 2 when he talks to the Jews about you think you're teachers of the law. But what do? You teach, do not steal, but you steal. Do not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. Don't be an idolater, but you commit sacrilege. You see? So, they're hypocrites. They haven't really turned. Now, what's the problem here? It could be any number of things. The book of Ezra will identify intermarriage with the women of the nation, which will be addressed at this time, in this period. The book of Ezra will identify unholy alliances with the Gentiles. In other words, not only were there these intermarriages, but because of these in-law relationships and so on and so forth, the priest, when Nehemiah goes home, the priest moves his son's father-in-law into the temple. And he's a Samaritan. So you have this intermingling of the people with the nations, which was the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. Remember when they came into the land, God said, drive them out. Because they weren't doing it. He says, I'm going to leave them here. If you don't drive them out, I'm going to leave them here. And what are they going to be to you? A snare and a stumbling block. So what did they become? A snare and a stumbling block. And eventually they started out worshiping the calves. And then the calves became the Baal, and the Baal became the Ashtaroth. And so all of these images and idols and vile and vicious practices that the Gentiles engaged in, the Moabites and the Edomites, but the Moabites in particular, and their worship of Molech, where they offered their children, their firstborn, on the altar of Molech. Even the children of Israel began to do that in the days of the divided kingdom and the kingdom of Judah alone. So wicked were they that God said that you're worse than your sister Sodom and your other sister Samaria. Now here you've gone captivity. I've shown you all these magnificent things. And what are you doing? You're back over here and you're starting out just exactly like you did all those many centuries ago when you came into the land the first time. Turn ye unto me. Go to the mountain, get wood, build the house. And so, so is this people. Perhaps it is the fact that they have gotten discouraged. And they're murmuring and complaining. That's just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, wasn't it? They're all ready to leave. They've got their wagons loaded down with the spoil of Egypt. They're headed out of the country. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let them go. And Moses, the worst general in all time history, backs the nation up against the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh and his army and all these chariots with iron wheels. And oh, we're destroyed, Moses. You brought us out here to die. We wish we'd go back to the land, had the leeks and the garlic and the melons, the cucumbers. Does that sound like a really good diet to you? I mean, I love onions. And I like cucumbers. And I like a good cantaloupe. But I want some peas and some cornbread, maybe a little fatback, something to go with it, you know. But they're bragging about that diet. We loathe this white light bread. You know, reminds me of that story of the fellow who used to bring cold chicken and a biscuit to lunch every day in a paper sack. Sit with those guys around at the job on lunch, and he wouldn't eat with them, you know. He'd go over from the corner. Like, you need to come over here and eat with us. And he said, oh, I'm ashamed. He says, I don't have one of them fancy metal lunch boxes like you guys have. And I got leftovers. Y'all got them really good sandwiches in there with light bread and bologna. I said, well, what have you got? He said, well, he says, I just got some cold fried chicken and some leftover hot water cornbread. And Mama had a piece of pie. Didn't appreciate what he had. And so maybe they'd gotten discouraged. And what God says is, now consider this. And he marks it. The timeline is based on the day that the foundation was laid. We go back to the book of Ezra and read about that. Right? From until that day, consider. Well, they weren't, you know, they were in captivity until that was done. And said, now from then until you started building again, what's been, when you quit, what happened? Well, this all started. All right. But now you're back to work. Now you're doing what I'm telling you to do. But you're discouraged, you're grumbling, you're complaining. And what Haggai is saying is, go to the mountain, get wood, build a house, all right? Stop your moaning, stop your complaining, stop your grumbling, do your work, because from today on, I'm going to bless you. Wait a minute. It's the dead of winter here. Almost. It's the ninth month. We're in the fall of the year. We're coming into, that's why he mentions what he does there in, when he says, verse 19. It's a little dark in here. Verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yes. As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, they not brought forth? See, it's fall. It's winter time. It's not time to be out there planting. It's not time for the trees to be budding. But God says, I will bless you. What's he calling for? What's he asking them to do? What? Trust. That's exactly right, Gary. trust me. And if you trust me, what will you do? You'll go to the mountain, you'll get wood, you'll build the house. And see, that's the lesson for us. We've got to trust God to take care of us, to bless us. If we will build the house, if we'll build His house, if we'll do His work, if we'll be His people, you see. And so I will bless you. All right. Now here's what I want you to do between now and next week. I'm going to give you a minute or two today. But I want you to read the rest of Haggai, and we're going to look at Zerubbabel next time. And there's just a few verses here, but there's a lot of things to talk about with respect to Zerubbabel. And then you go and start reading the book of Zechariah. Read at least the first six chapters and read them several times. Because you're going to read that and you're going to say, huh? Because it's very, very apocalyptic. Zechariah is much like Ezekiel. Lots of imagery, lots of things to think about. And so you need to read it, be familiar with it, kind of get it under your belt, read it several times, and it will help you. You might want to go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah again if you're still a little bit confused on that history. And then next week I will give you a chart, since the power is off today. I intended to give it to you today. But next week I'll give you a chart that finishes those historical charts, of the two that I gave you, that harmonizes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, as well as Haggai and Zechariah. And so it'll all be there laid out in a timeline form. So there's a lot yet to be considered and learned. Let's try to see here if there was anything else I wanted to say before I turn you loose. Oh, yeah. Just look at 2:8. We mentioned that the silver is mine, the gold is mine. But I want you to think about this as a New Testament application. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. And of course, 2 Corinthians is about the great collection. And Paul says of the Corinthians contributing to the collection, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And I said, you know, we don't know what God's doing. He hasn't told us. But what has He told us? He says, if you'll go to the mountain, get wood and build the house, I'll bless it. If I need it, I'll see that you get it. Now, that doesn't mean we get to be foolish. That doesn't mean we get to operate without Bible authority or any of those things. But it does mean that a lot of things that hinder us from doing the work that we need to be doing is simply because we don't put enough confidence in God to see that He'll get it done. I think we're laboring under that problem today. Well, gospel meetings don't do any good. This doesn't do any good. That doesn't do any good. Well, if that's the case, we need to find something that does do some good and do that. Or we just need to keep doing what we know has worked and just trust God to give the increase. Thank you for listening very much.